Well, we're turning this morning to Epistle of James in chapter 3, in James chapter 3, reading from verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at godly communication, and we looked at some general principles concerning a godly communication, and if you remind you of three things we looked at, that all of our communication is assessed by Almighty God. That secondly, godly communication should not be offensive, though people get offended by the gospel, we will not be offensive in our sharing or preaching or teaching of the gospel. And thirdly, godly communication shows a mark of self-control. And what I want us to do this morning is really just look at the tongue, as mentioned in our text. The translators are speaking here, are translating the word here concerning speaking, speech, godly communication concerning speech. I want to remind you again that this is addressed to brethren, to believers, to Christians. It's so important. I looked up the amount of times James uses this little word, adelphoi in the original language, brethren, in this chapter, in this book. There are only 5 chapters, and there are 15 verses that have the word brethren in them. One, I would remind you that this brethren word is for those who are trusting in Christ as their Savior and their Lord. You can look around after the service and you can see various members of the brethren. Of course, James is not writing to a particular church or congregation like the Apostle Paul's epistles, but he is writing to groups of believers who are struggling with their faith, with the challenges they face for their faith. And he reminds them in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse or different types of temptations. How important it is to remember that not all of our brethren are knowing at the moment great prosperity in the gospel. Some are suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, what about speech? Well, I did a little bit of research about speech and communication. Apparently, we can convey our thoughts at a rate of about 30 words per minute. 90 words per minute. For typing, it can take 50 words. Some people can type very fast. But here, some of us speak very slowly, so it might be 90 words a minute. Most of us are 150 words a minute. That's quite an astonishing amount of words we use in 1 minute. For speaking, we don't need any extras. We've got the organ of our speech. I'm sure some of you will know something about how speech is formed. There's nothing that excels speaking. And face-to-face communication is best of all. I know we live in a virtual world where there's possibilities to communicate with people in different parts of the world, and even people just not too far away, and we speak to them on cameras and whatever. But communication face-to-face is the best form of communication. Why? Because we can read somebody else's signals as they communicate with us. In some cultures, you don't meet eye to eye very much because it's seen as a challenge. In our culture, if you look somebody in the face and speak to them, it's a note of sincerity. Some of us are very shy. We use very few words. Some of us are very careful with our words. But even if we assessed our amount of words per day, some people, I haven't done this, have estimated that we speak about 16,000 to 20,000 words a day. That's an awful lot of words, isn't it? It's a lot more words than we might have thought. And here in this passage, James has been very practical. He's also been very pastoral. But note, he's been very pointed. Here James is teaching us of what type of speech pleases God. And he also notes the power of speech, that it can be good and it can be evil, that it can be controlled is a sign of a mature Christian, or if it's uncontrolled, it may be a sign of an immature Christian. But I want you to notice, first of all, in the first two verses of James chapter 3, the first thing is the awesome responsibility of speech. And here James, as I said last week, is speaking particularly and addressing and applying this little phrase to masters, to teachers in the church, to didaskali, men who are set apart to teach and preach the word of God. That's an awesome responsibility. A preacher's words should not be peppered with uncouth or rough speech. Sadly, we live in a day when people think that's acceptable. A preacher's words should be communicated with grace, but also with spirit-filled application. A preacher's words should not be his own words. And I don't mean that we don't use our own phrases. I mean that we shouldn't dream up our own messages. To be a preacher, to be a master in ancient times was to be one who had students. You had disciples. And of course, those of us who are Christians know the greatest teacher of all, the greatest preacher of all, was Christ. But who's the greatest teacher that you have ever heard? Who's the greatest preacher you have ever sat under? Who is the one who has had such an impact on your life that you can still remember his words and you can hear him with his particular accent? Those of us from other countries, it won't be an English preacher, will it? Unless you can speak your language. But we remember how important and how formative preachers have been in our lives. Some of us can think back to being very, very young Christians. We didn't know very much at all. But we can still remember our pastor, and we can remember the words he used. Not every sermon, we're not that gifted, but we can remember particular occasions that the Word of God, through the appointed preacher of the Word, had such an impact on our lives. They're God's gift. To be a preacher of God's Word is a gift. To have a preacher of God's Word is a gift to the church. Some preachers are more gifted than others. They're more eloquent. They're more able. They're more intelligent. They've got memories that are just beyond our imaginations. They have photographic memories. They don't need to write down their sermons because they have a whole library of truths in their heads that they have memorized just without very little effort. God has given them that gift. But nonetheless, different preachers are gifted in different ways. Some preachers are able to bring great truths from the Bible and make them very simple for children. Other preachers are pastoral approach. They take the pastoral application. They take a passage of Scripture and they apply it straight away to the congregation. Hopefully, they'll have done a little bit of exegesis, of studying the text, of knowing what the text says, and of explaining a little of it. But God's preachers, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel comes not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven with much assurance. Some preachers are condemned because they preach the truth. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find some of the greatest prophets of God were the most despised in their nation and in their time. But nonetheless, to be a preacher is an awesome responsibility. And we can pray for preachers. Do you pray for preachers, pastors, that we remain faithful and forthright and focused and fervent? Because the day we live in is a day that despises preaching, mocks preaching. We want the image. We want the pictures. But God hasn't given us images and pictures. He's given us words. And did you ever ask yourself, why has God given us a book? Because the mind that God has created, that God has created each of us with a mind that we can absorb words. And we think about words and we apply words. Images are immediately imprinted on the brain. And they're there for good. Some of us have seen images that we would wish we had never seen. But words, and they stay with us. Do you remember listening to your grandma or your grandfather? You hear some of these words and maybe they make you smile. My grandfather had some very strange phrases. He couldn't manage my first name, so he gave me his own name. I won't repeat it here. I still remember him saying it to me. He was in his 90s at this stage. But you can remember these things. So to have the responsibility of being a preacher, that's one thing. But as I said, we're all teachers in one description or another. And we are to follow the greatest teacher of all. The awesome responsibility of being a teacher and preacher. And the responsibility, another part of this, is to be a responsibility of speaking to each believer. We cannot say, I am the most important person in the church. If so, the Holy Spirit is not likely to use such unsuitable instruments. But if we know our places and desire to keep them with all humility, he will help us, and the churches will flourish beneath our care. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there are his words, he was applying that to preachers, but he's also, in some way, in the rest of his section, bringing in believers. What is that responsibility? We want to be careful with our speaking. Some of us need to work a lot harder than others. Those of us who say a lot, sadly, we do offend at times. Those of us who don't say so much, perhaps don't get into so much trouble. Some of us jump in with 2 feet when we should actually pause and think. Some of us have foot-shaped mouths. We're quicker to jump in and say something than to hold back and think about what we're going to say. So it's an awesome responsibility to be not only a preacher, but even just to speak warm words, encouraging words, words that will strengthen us. This is not easy. And I believe that many of us have a while to go yet. But we're on the road, and that's the difference. Our speech has improved. Where does all this harsh words and caustic words and salt-like words that are so hurtful, where do they come from? Some people say they come from the mind. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, they actually come from the heart, from the inner person, from the very depths of our being. And yet the Lord, at the same time, he is the remedy for sinful speech. So there's the awesome responsibility of speech. And that helpfully moves into the second point, the awful tendency to sin. It's an awful tendency. We're so prone to it. Simple speech, where does it begin? Where does it originate? Began with our first parents and the fall in the Garden of Eden. Before that, there was no evil words in the world. No sinful words. No harsh words. No blaming words. Adam and Eve had a perfect speech fellowship with one another and with their God. It's only when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you discover that so much changed in a very, very short time. The Apostle Paul speaks about the tongue in this way of the unbeliever. Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulchre, an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How we look back and we see what our tongues, what our throats brought forth. They were like open tombs, full of decay and decadence and destruction, even in our words. They were full of cursing and bitterness against God and against his word and against Christians. The word here, offend, in verse 2, as I said last week, is to trip someone up. I admit, and I'm sure you will too, that we've all tripped people up. Sometimes we've tripped them up by not seeing where we're going, or we have sat down and we haven't realized that someone is passing us by. But how much more have we tripped somebody up with our words? How many times have I caused someone to trip up this week? I have to say, this was so challenging. If I use 16,000 to 20,000 words a day, many of those words could have been tripping up. We tell lies, we tell half-truths, we make false accusations, we exaggerate, we boast, we slander, we curse. We use all kinds of language. And that's just a few. There's so many ways that we can commit sin with our tongues. When was the last time we lashed out at someone in anger with our tongues? Or we deliberately slanted the truth in our own favour? Do we realise how difficult it is, as James tells us in verse 2, to bridle the whole body? How do we do that? If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The bridle there is used as a picture of control. And we're so prone to offend in words that the greatest accomplishment is when we're able to hold our tongues. Some of us are still very much learning this. And what I thought I'd do this morning, just for a few moments, is the third thing I want us to look at is eight things about sinful speech, or eight types of sinful speech. I'm sure we're all guilty of these. I just want you to see where some of these things come from. The first type of tongue, or the first kind of speech I want us to consider, is the lying tongue. The lying tongue. This, of course, is at many ways is the center of all bad speech. This evil tongue has falsehood, deceit. It's central. One man describes it as a seminal sin. What does seminal mean? It's a seed sin. We're lying. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We're dishonest in our speech. But who is the greatest liar? Who is the first liar in God's creation? Satan. God's Son, Jesus Christ, called him the father of lies. When our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, Satan had already lied to himself that he could be as God. He deluded himself into thinking that he could take the place of Almighty God. And he's been deluding himself ever since. He's a liar from the beginning, and he will never be anything else. There is no change in Satan's nature. And when people say to you that they're happy to continue in their lies, they're actually following in the footsteps of the father of lies. How sad it is when you discover that a Christian you knew well has been lying to you. Satan said to himself, I can be as God. I can take over God's throne. I can rule my own destiny. I can decide the destiny of this whole creation. And God says no, and condemned him and consigned him and threw him out of heaven. He's been lying ever since. He lied to our first parents in the garden. He sowed a seed of doubt. Hath God said? Notice the words he used. That's always often the way he works with us. Has God really said? Is God's word really true? Can you not play and kind of dilute this text? No, we can't. But we're tempted to. Satan not only lies to himself, and he lied to our parents, because then he says, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you will not surely die. They didn't die physically straight away, but they lost something more precious. They lost perfect communion and fellowship with Almighty God. That love bond that they had shared for a short time was erased forever. They would never have that perfect, innocent fellowship, communion, communication, walk with their God. Satan has been lying ever since. He lies to the world. He tells them there is no God. And if he can't convince people that there is no God, he will convince them to follow some other God. He lies to leaders. You'll always be in power. You'll always be in control. There's no accountability with God. not true. You look through history and you see all of the great leaders have all, unless they were converted by the grace of God, have all been condemned. Think of Pharaoh of Egypt. Think of the great leaders of the ancient world. Think of the world leaders of today. So much lies. And sadly, we fall into that, don't we? Some people say to me, oh, I'd only told a white lie. I've ransacked my Bible over the years and I haven't found any any reference to a white lie. All lies are not pleasing to the Lord. Why, though? Why? Because He is true. He is truth. God is truth. And He cannot tolerate lies. Ah, but you see, even for those who were once liars, in conversion we're transformed. And we no longer tell lies to ourselves. We're quite honest with ourselves, and sometimes brutally honest. So the lying tongue. Secondly, the reviling tongue. What am I thinking of there? I'm thinking of somebody who says hateful things. Hateful words. Full of hatred. And we hear this sadly. And we read this sadly in the many communications today. So many people think that they will not be accountable to God for what they say about others. Alas, alas, that's not true. Every word, every sentence, every line, every paragraph that we put up on a social media platform, I trust it's not reviling and hateful. Do you know there was one who had such hateful words hurled at him and yet did not respond with hatred? You know who I'm speaking about. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being reviled. Reviled He not again? He had words of blasphemy hurled at Him. Words of violence. Words so vicious and so forked and so wicked and so evil. And yet He didn't respond with hatred. I don't know about you, but I find that incredible to think that even when I have had hateful words said to me, I haven't been able to say I have not reviled others. There's another type of tongue, the polluted tongue. And I mentioned this a little earlier. It's pollution. It's the idea of all kinds of, I'm trying to think of a word. Sometimes words fail us. Pollution doesn't just begin, it just doesn't appear. It has a source. And the polluted tongue, after the reviling tongue, is a foul tongue. Full of all kinds of foulness, uncleanness. Sometimes some of us have immersed ourselves in a worldly pursuit or in worldly ways, and we've listened to worldly music and words that come back to us and we are horrified at them. And they come out or they come up into our minds. They're polluted. When you see a river that's polluted, what do you see? You know a river's polluted very quickly when you see fish floating on the top. The river's polluted. The pond, the loch, the lake is polluted. We don't see the pollution necessarily, but we see the effects of that pollution. And it's the same with our tongues. They can be full of impurities. And they come up from a source, from the well of our hearts. I found myself again and again asking, Lord, give me a clean heart. So often we think that we can control our tongues by just shutting our mouths. No. We can control our tongues by having our hearts cleansed. There's a fourth type of tongue, the passionate tongue, the angry tongue. The angry tongue, and we're all guilty of this, I'm sure too, but it rises up within us and we can't even begin to comprehend how angry we can become, and that's so wrong. A Latin poet puts it like this: it's a brief insanity. I won't give you the original language, but that's the idea. It's just you're out of control very, very briefly. And sadly, some of us grew up in angry situations, in angry homes, and angry communities. And it's had its effect on us. Oh, but the Lord can help us even with this. If some of us were to be able to go back in time and speak to ourselves before we came to Christ, we would see how angry we were. And yet in Christ, because he has changed us from within, from our hearts, we no longer are as angry as we were, but we still have that tendency to anger. It's one of our besetting sins. It's the sin that perhaps trips us up most. And that's where the grace of God is so wonderful. No other religion, no other faith group can speak about God changing the very source of our being so that our tongue, our speech has been changed too. I don't know about you, but sometimes bad cursing words come into my mind, and that's because of what I was before. And yet I bless God that I'm not as vicious with my words as I used to be. We're still not there. Some of us may be halfway there. Some of us may be three quarters way there, but we're not yet perfect. We're not yet in complete control. There's a fifth type of tongue, is a sarcastic tongue. This can be a very, very hurtful type of speech. It needs taming. It needs controlling. It can be like a sword. We can be so cutting with our words. The arrows of sarcasm have barbs on them. If you do any type of fishing or any type of that, you'll know that certain types of hooks have barbs on them. What does the barb do? It rips and it grips. So how often we've needed to repent of our sarcastic, caustic, barbed words. And they cause such hurt. And if we could in some way reverse that, we would. There's another type of tongue. The sixth type is the scolding tongue. And that needs to be curbed too. Reproofs need to be given. Correction needs to be offered. But so often we can be impatient. And we can be too harsh, too loud, too severe. I often use this picture when I'm speaking to families. How do we scold children? What do we say to them? Scolding, of course, is not politically correct, but you can understand what I'm going to say. They've been very naughty. And perhaps you're someone who had the naughty step. Some of us didn't have a naughty step. We just had discipline. Some of us know what it's like to have been have a wooden spoon in our hands, especially if we'd taken something we shouldn't have done. But I often liken the way I was instructed to discipline children is that you explain to them why you're doing it. So it's so that they will learn. But more than that, you can teach them about God's seriousness in offending him and his grace and forgiveness. The correction and the reproof, the words. There's a seventh type of tongue, the flattering tongue. You say lovely things about someone when you're speaking to them, and then you say something else afterwards. The flattering tongue is much more common when you think of scam artists, scammers, who pretend they're one thing and they're actually another. They ask you, how are you today? You don't know them from Adam. But they're trying to flatter you. They're trying to tell you things, lovely things. Sadly, use this as an example. Sadly, I know of some women that have been so flattered by scam artists that they have lost quite a lot of money. This is the flattering tongue. And I'm sure we've all done it at times, and sometimes we've had to ask for forgiveness from the Lord for being too flattering. But other times we can sometimes have this false sense of doing something wrong when we're trying to encourage someone. That's a good thing. I've looked at all the negatives, but we could look at the positives. The opposite to a flattering tongue is a tongue or a speaking that's encouraging and uplifting and supporting, especially other believers. The last type of tongue that we look at is the forked tongue. That's a double tongue. There's lots of double tongues, lots of hurtful, spiteful speech. It's related to flattery, but it's almost like you're not very flattering to the person and then you speak awful things behind their backs. But God can forgive us of all these things. We're so prone to offend in word, but our tongues can be cleansed. There's 8 types of tongue there. I'm sure you'll think of more. But I'm coming to a conclusion very quickly. The controlled tongue. And this could be a section on its own. The controlled tongue. When we bite our tongue, somebody says to us as children, it's very strange when we think of the phrases we use as adults, you should bite your tongue. We don't literally mean bite your tongue. That's not what we mean. We probably, perhaps, could say it in a different way. Hold your words. That doesn't sound right either. Control your tongue. Well, I'm just holding it in my mouth. I'm sure children would think this. But really, the idea here is that if we can control our tongue, if we can control our speech, then we're really showing our maturity, our Christian maturity. We look at next week of these 3 examples of the bits and the horse's mouths, the helm of the ship, and the fire that burns and causes such destruction. But as I said already, the greatest preacher of all was Christ. And the one who can help us when we're prone to all these types of speaking is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. That's one thing we probably forget. We're not alone in this battle. We're not alone. Even when we might feel alone, the Lord is with us. And the Holy Spirit is within us. And if we think back, and I know I mentioned this a little last week, if we think back to how we spoke before conversion, all glory to God that we don't speak like we used to. We'll never speak perfectly in this life. Our speech will always trip others up and sadly trip ourselves up. But there should be progress. There should be development. And if we look back and think of how we spoke 10 years ago and how we speak now and who we speak of, it's a marvel of grace. So if we're struggling with our speech, remember the source of where this sinful speech comes from. It comes from our hearts. And one of the old Puritans puts it like this: if we fill our hearts with good truth, with holy words from God's holy word, then by God's grace, we will not have such a sinful tongue. I hope, by the grace of God, we all will see a change in our speaking. And who we'll speak of? We'll speak of Him. Of how marvelous it is that He has changed us from the inside out. And now when we speak to one another, we'll speak often one to another of the Saviour who has done so much for us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're so thankful for this morning and for thy precious word. We know, Lord, sometimes thy word comes to us so powerfully, so effectively, so convincingly, so convictingly. But we know too that there is a remedy, that when we are challenged by something in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. And we ask, O Lord, again, forgive us for our sinful speech. Forgive us for our sinful words. But most of all, give us, even today, some strength in our hearts and words in our hearts that are gracious and kind and encouraging and strengthening and uplifting. O God, we pray, change the very core of our beings, that our hearts may pour forth not polluted things, not foul things, but beautiful things, precious things, Christ-like truths. We ask, O Lord, be with any who are here who are struggling. Draw near to us now and bless us one with another, for Jesus' sake. Amen.